Good evening, friends, and thank you for coming out tonight to listen to our speaker, Mr. Steve Higgs, as he will address us shortly to the subject, The Lord's Prayer Explained. Before I call Mr. Higgs up to deliver his address to us, we'll firstly take a reading from the Bible, and he's asked that we read together from Matthew chapter 18, verse 21-35. Reading together from Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So now I call upon Mr. Steve Higgs, and he will address us to the subject, The Lord's Prayer Explain.
Thank you very much, David, and good evening, everybody. Thank you for coming out this evening. Looked like a beautiful evening to be walking along the banks of the river or something like that. But here we are. We've chosen instead to come and talk about the Bible. And I believe that's a wise choice because this is a very, very important subject. And as I have put on the slide there, the Lord's Prayer, properly understand, can change our lives. Not only change our lives, but lead us to eternal life. And that's an incredible, incredible thing. The Lord's Prayer is, without question, the most well-known passage in the Bible. It's probably the most frequently recited, certainly it was in the past, the most frequently recited passage in the Bible, but like so many things related to the Bible, massively poorly understood. So our job this evening is to look at the Lord's Prayer and to try and break it down and draw out of it what it is really saying. Now, as I said on the slide there, it's a fair while ago now, but I can remember it very clearly. When I was in primary school, The Lord's Prayer was recited at the beginning of all of our school assemblies. And that was a government school. And that was not unusual. That was normal. It was normal for the Lord's Prayer to be recited in many gatherings. And all students in Western Australia certainly learnt the Lord's Prayer off by heart from a young age. It was regarded as something worth doing and something worth knowing. Amazingly enough, the Lord's Prayer is still recited at the opening of each day's proceedings in the West Australian Parliament's Legislative Council. Not all of the different parts of the Parliament in the Legislative Council, although there are currently calls for it to be removed from the standing orders of the Parliament. And that's why it's still there, basically, because it's part of the fundamental structure of the Parliament that was set up when the Parliament was first established. It was established by a Christian society. And they believed that that was so important, it was written into the standing orders of the Parliament, and therefore it's quite difficult to remove it. And all of the states and territories of Australia are debating that this very subject at the moment, whether and how to remove the Lord's Prayer from their standing orders, as it is not seen to be inclusive anymore to a pluralist society which involves many people from different faiths and a large proportion, of course, who do not have any religious faith. The Lord's Prayer is recorded in two of the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, and Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. And we'll mostly be following Matthew's record of the Lord's Prayer. You might have wondered why we didn't choose Matthew chapter 6 as our reading, and I'll get to that. It wasn't a mistake to read from Matthew chapter 18. I believe that the subject of forgiveness is an absolutely essential part of the meaning and teaching of the Lord's Prayer, so we'll come to that as we do. So the first thing is, despite what has happened in society, and it's probably best showcased by the parliamentary system, where they, for many years, have recited the Lord's Prayer, and within seconds, they're clawing at each other's throats and tearing each other down and abusing one another in a most ungodly manner. It just seems to be so inappropriate. It was never intended to be said by rote, to be just a thing that you do. It was a model or a template prayer given to educate Jesus' disciples. So we in Matthew chapter 6, if you've got Matthew chapter 6 open, that will be very handy. And verses 7 to 8, Jesus actually said, verse 7, "But when ye pray," and I'm reading from the ERV here, "don't be like the people who don't know God. They say the same things over and again and again. They think that if they say it enough, their God will hear them. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." In the King James Version, which we will mostly be reading from, it says, "When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the nations do." In other words, don't just parrot out something again and again. And unfortunately, the Lord's Prayer tends to be exactly that. That people say it and it's like over in 20 or 30 seconds and they move on to what they actually wanted to do. That's not what the Lord's Prayer was given for. It was given to help the disciples to understand the purpose of prayer and the way in which God should be sought in prayer. And as I've put on the slide there, prayer should be from the heart. It should be relevant to the circumstances and it should be meaningful. It is a communication between the one who prays and Almighty God in heaven. So in the Luke account, in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, you notice that it is prefaced by these words, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And so the Lord's Prayer was given in response to this request. How should we pray? And so Jesus' prayer is a model or template of a prayer. Now, if you read the second verse there, verse 2, on a quick reading, you might say, well, he's telling them to say this. It says, and he said unto them, when ye pray, say, and then he gives the Lord's Prayer. So it sounds a bit like, okay, just do this. But it's very interesting that in the New Testament, there are many prayers recorded, not one of them is the Lord's Prayer. There are many prayers of Jesus' disciples and believers, not one of them is the Lord's Prayer. So they obviously understood that the Lord's Prayer was not like a sort of a catch-all, when you need a prayer, use the Lord's Prayer. It's a template, it's a model prayer, and you can learn from it, and you can use the principles of the Lord's Prayer to pray more effectively and more respectfully to the Almighty God of all creation. The first thing we notice about the prayer is it's remarkably simple and pretty short. And so the Luke record says, follows the prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us today by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's where the prayer stops in Luke. In Matthew chapter 6, he adds another phrase. He says, For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And we believe that that is, therefore, the complete prayer. It's not uncommon in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for them to record slightly different versions of Jesus' words. That is not a contradiction. They actually supplement one another. So that is the prayer. It's quite simple. We want to have a bit of a look at an overview of the prayer now to just try and draw some broad lessons from it. So the first thing we notice, as I've said, is that the prayer is very short. Now, it's very interesting. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 1 to 3, the wise man Solomon said this, Be careful what you do when you go to the temple of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer a sacrifice like fools, for they do not realize that they are doing wrong. Do not be rash with your mouth or hasty in your heart to bring up a matter before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. He says, just as dreams come when there are many cares, so the rash vow of a fool occurs when there are many words. So Solomon in Ecclesiastes advises that we should be quite careful when we pray, that we actually think about the implications of what we are praying for and how we pray to God, so that our prayers might be reverent and that they might be accepted by God in heaven. Solomon himself recorded one of the most lengthy prayers in the Bible at the opening of the temple. It was clearly a very prepared prayer. It was a very long prayer. That doesn't contradict this. It was a remarkably special circumstance. It was a prayer at the opening of the temple, and it was associated with the glory of God filling the temple. It was an extremely special time and one which went down in the history of Israel as a momentous day, a very significant day. And hence, the prayer was a more lengthy prayer, but highly structured and considered in advance by Solomon. Equally in the Bible, there are many very short prayers. And in the book of Nehemiah, you will find a number of those that are literally a few words long. But prayers from the heart. So when we come back to the prayer, we find that firstly, he addresses God in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The prayer therefore begins with a focus on God. And that's a principle that we can very much take to heart. After all, God is the God of all creation. It would be disrespectful to simply come to God and put up our list. This is what we want, God. That's a very self-centered approach. When we pray to God, we need to remember that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and that we are a tiny speck of his creation. It is appropriate that we remember and focus on his position. And so the prayer begins with that very important focus. It moves on to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so there is a focus on the work of God, on the purpose of God, that his will shall be done. And it's a prayer that that wonderful kingdom that has been promised all through the Bible might finally come, and for the time when God's purpose will be fulfilled. That's far more important than our little needs. Next comes the shortest phrase in the whole prayer. That's about us. That's about what we need. Well, you notice that he prays for just the absolute basic needs that we have today, what we need to keep us alive. Then he moves on to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, Luke says, forgive us our sins, and that is, in fact, correct. The idea of a debt, as is seen in Matthew 18, is that we owe a debt to God when we sin and fall short of perfect service to him. And forgiveness is a desperate need that every one of us has. So forgiveness of sins is a key part of the prayer. The next one is to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And Jesus prays for God's providence to work in our lives and ultimately to bring us deliverance from the pressures and troubles and adversities that inevitably come in the lives of every one of us. And finally, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And it's a recognition that all honour and glory is to God, because he has the power, and ultimately his kingdom will last forever and ever. And amen is a word that means so be it. It's a voice of assent and a prayer in itself that these things might come to pass. So you can see that the prayer is well structured. It begins with a focus on God. It moves to a focus on God's purpose. It moves then to a focus on our needs, both temporal and spiritual. Then it moves in conclusion to focus again on the wonderful work of God and his whole purpose, which ultimately will see the earth filled with his glory. So let's dive in a little bit deeper now. So Jesus begins by praying, our Father which art in heaven. Now, if you've got a Bible there, in John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says this: to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. You see, to become a child of God is an incredible privilege. We can only call God our Father, which art in heaven, if we are his child. Becoming a child of God requires a change from the status in which we are born. We become a child of God by believing the things that he has said. So in Romans chapter 8, I've got a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 to 17, This is what he said, and you'll see that it's very closely related. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So we have to be led by the Spirit or teaching of God, and the Spirit of God is encapsulated in the Bible that we have in front of us today. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So if we are led and guided by the Spirit of God through his word, we become the children of God by faith. He says, "Ye have not received the spirit of adoption again to fear, bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." You see, we call God our Father, which art in heaven, because he has, through his mercy, adopted us into his family by faith. That's a beautiful thing. The Spirit itself, he says, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So you see, this very first phrase in the prayer, "Our Father," is packed with meaning. It's about a relationship. God is calling us to be his children. That's a very special thing. To become a child of God is, as Paul says in Romans, to become an heir of the promises that are in the Bible and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And he says, if we continued in that way, we will be glorified together. What a wonderful thing that is. And so appropriate that Jesus starts his prayer like that. And of course, our Father is in heaven. We know that the Bible tells us that God is present everywhere by his Spirit or his power. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And he is omnipresent. He is aware of everything. Jesus himself says, when a bird falls from the air, God is aware of that. He numbers the hairs of our head. He knows all things. So he is in heaven and we are upon earth. That's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And it reminds us that he is as far above us as the heaven is above the earth. And therefore we approach him with reverence and with respect. And so Jesus goes on to say, "Hallowed be thy name." The word "hallowed" is definitely not a commonly used word in English today, but funnily enough, it is still used in the word Halloween, because the name Halloween, which has just been celebrated, if you want to call it that, by lots of children running around the streets, Halloween is originally from All Hallows Day, which is a Christian church celebration. And it has, of course, like so many things, been co-opted by business and commerce in order to make lots of money, hiring costumes and things like that. But hallowed basically is a Bible word, an old word, which means holy. Holy, the word holy, has the idea of sanctified, pure, or separated for a purpose. And in the Bible, holy is associated with being separated to the service of God. And so the priests and the elements of the temple service were holy. The first of Peter chapter 1 and verse 14 to 16, I've just put some words there on the screen from the ESV. I might turn it up because I haven't put all of the words there. 1 Peter 1, he says this, "As obedient children," and that's relevant because we've just seen our Father, and so we are his children, "as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." The King James has it, it's better translated, behavior. because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You see, there's some big lessons to be learned there. Holy, when we say hallowed or holy be God's name, there is an implication for ourselves. If we recognize that God is holy, he calls us to be holy. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. He asks us to be holy in every aspect of our lives. And that's a challenge for us. And therefore, this prayer is teaching us something about the way of life that we should be living if we are going to approach God and to live as his children. But what is God's name? It's the phrase says, hallowed be thy name. What is the name of God? Well, God's name is mentioned numerous times in the Bible, but the Jews even today refuse to actually write or say the name of God. They'll use a substitute word instead of the name of God. So most of the time when you read the King James Version of the Bible, or most versions of the Bible, the name of God is not immediately evident. But it's certainly there. It's often translated capital G, capital O, capital D, or Lord in all capitals. But if you look at the Old Testament Hebrew, the name of God is as close as we can put it in English, Yahweh. Although some versions of the Bible translate it as Jehovah, but we believe there is significant evidence to suggest that Jehovah is not the correct pronunciation. Now, I've got a quote from the Jerusalem Bible there for Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. The Jerusalem Bible translates the name of God as Yahweh uniformly throughout the Bible. And here, God says, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I appeared as El Shaddai. I did not make myself known by my name, Yahweh. And that's the reading from the Jerusalem Bible. So what is the meaning of this name, Yahweh? Well, it does have a meaning. And we see reference to that in Exodus chapter 3 and verses 13 to 15. And most of this I've just taken from the King James Version, but I've actually put verse 15 from the Jerusalem Bible because they translate the name of God as Yahweh, as it should be. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, you are to say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name for all time, and by this name I shall be invoked for all generations to come. So you see that it's quite clear what the name of God is, but we have this strange interpretation or meaning of the name, as he says there. God says to Moses, I am who I am. And then he says, say this, I am has sent me to you. Now, Rotherham's version of the Bible has a very interesting and thoroughly informative appendix on the name of God. He writes on quite a number of pages about the name of God. And on page 26, he says this, the conclusion form may thus be thus expressed, the name Yahweh, that's my brackets, itself signifies he who becometh. And the formula I am who I am expresses the sense I will become whatsoever I may become. So in other words, the King James translation is a little inaccurate. It's the meaning is not really I am currently who I am, but rather I will become whatsoever I may become. So the name of God is in fact a cryptic statement of the purpose of God with the earth. God intends to become manifest throughout the earth in an amazing way. There is one God, but God's purpose is to fill the earth with his glory through a multitude of people who have each developed a character modeled on his glorious character. And as is said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, we won't turn there now, God will truly then be all in all. God will be manifest in a multitude of people who are, if you like, children of him. And in a similar cryptic symbol in the book of Revelation, it talks about these children of God, and the name of God is written into their foreheads. You see, God will become a multitude of people who are impressed with his character and who manifest it in their lives. And so the meaning of God's name is actually very powerful and very important. And because of that, Jesus says, "Hallowed or holy be thy name." It's not just the word, the name of God, that's important. It's the meaning of the name which encapsulates his whole purpose with the earth. So Jesus moves on in the prayer to say, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And once again, Christianity in general has horribly misinterpreted the Bible with regard to the kingdom of God. Some believe that the kingdom of God is in heaven. Some believe that the kingdom of God is the church, and that the church will expand and expand to fill the world and completely dominate the world, as certainly they have tried to do so in the past. But that is not the teaching of the Bible. The establishment of the kingdom of God on earth is a major focus of the gospel. And it's a golden thread, a theme that runs right through the Bible. Almost every book of the Old Testament has a direct or indirect reference to the kingdom of God to be established on the earth. I've just put a couple of quotes together to show you the power of this. The first is from Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 in the Old Testament, where the prophet Daniel was told by God, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people," which is normally the case when a ruler dies, then the kingdom is left to someone else to take it over. It won't be left to other people because the king will be Jesus Christ and he is immortal. So the kingdom will not be left to other people. It will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, which is the kingdoms of mankind, and it shall stand forever. So you see, this is an amazing verse that foretells a time when all of the kingdoms of this world, all of the countries that are currently in existence, will be overthrown in a worldwide revolution and absorbed into God's kingdom on earth. And we believe that that will be under the rulership of the immortal Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice it says it will last forever. That's the kingdom that Jesus prayed for. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So he and we are looking for a time when the kingdom of God comes with its king as he returns to the earth. Also in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a promise that God made to King David. He was told, "When your days are fulfilled and you sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which will proceed out of your bowels. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You see, Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David. That's mentioned a couple of verses later in the chapter. And he will reign forever. It's the same kingdom Daniel talked about. Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David, which of course was in Jerusalem. And so the kingdom of God will be established firstly in Israel with Jerusalem as its capital, and will spread and will fill the world. That's the kingdom that Jesus prayed, thy kingdom come. Psalm 37, written by King David, verses 28 and 29. The Lord, which is in all capitals, the word Yahweh, the name of God. Yahweh loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. See how the theme is so clear? One, it's forever. Two, it's for the righteous. And three, it's on this earth. The land, Hebrew Eretz, the land. And the words of Jesus himself. Luke chapter 22 and verse 18, I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And so he believed that the time would come when God's kingdom would come, and he would sit with his disciples once again, and he would drink of the fruit of the vine with them. Jesus then moves on to say, give us this day our daily bread. You know, the modern world is obsessed with material possessions, with money, with security for the future. Jesus didn't pray about bank balances or superannuation or investments. In fact, there are many references in the New Testament that warn against the accumulation of riches, such as later on in this same chapter, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So Jesus' prayer is simple. Give us today what we need for today. And in harmony with this, in the Old Testament, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. So every day the righteous would pray, even if they're poor, give us this day our daily bread, and God would look after them in response to that. Jesus prayed for just enough to meet the needs of the day. And we know how Jesus lived. Once Jesus was preaching, moving around Israel, he and his disciples lived very much from hand to mouth. Yes, there were other people who supported them with donations of money for food, but at one stage he said, the Son of Man does not know where he's going to lay his head. He didn't have any material possessions at all. And so quite literally his prayer was, give us this day our daily bread. Consider the advice of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 to 8. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And it's a beautiful aspect of the Lord's Prayer. And it's a reminder to us that when we pray, we need to remember to differentiate between needs and wants. It's very easy, as I said before, to go to God in prayer with a wish list. Yet we need to remember that, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, God knows everything we need. But we need to make sure that we are praying for the things that matter. And then, having dealt very quickly with the material things that we need for life, he moves to our spiritual needs. He says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. You see, Jesus is talking about forgiveness, and we, in that sense, we all owe a debt to God. And the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, we read it because it's a reasonably long parable, and I thought it was better to look at that for our reading. The parable of the unforgiving servant is a very powerful one, and it emphasizes to us how important forgiveness is. And Jesus does this, as he did so often, to teach an important principle. He's told a story, a parable, a story with a hidden meaning. It was a story about two servants, and I'm not going to tell it to you all again because we read it together. But the lesson of this is in verse 35. He says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." So the unforgiving servant, even though his Lord had forgiven him far more than he could ever pay, when he turned around and hassled his own servant over a small debt, that hypocrisy God hates. We all owe God everything. We can't save ourselves. God is the source of salvation. He is prepared to forgive us all of our sins and impossible debt. But it behoves us to be forgiving to others around us. You know, being forgiving is not an easy thing. And you may be able to reflect on your own lives where people have wronged you and how difficult it is sometimes to move past that. For that reason, back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus actually had a postscript to the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, you notice the prayer finishes at the end of verse 13, "The power and the glory forever, amen." But he immediately follows with some extra words of warning. Verse 14, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Now, he's not talking about trespasses against God here. We can't forgive people's trespasses against God. He's talking about things that people have done against us. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, the first few verses that we read said that. Jesus was asked, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" They're the sorts of things that Jesus is talking about here. Personal slights. He says in verse 14, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's sobering. That's sobering. What those two verses mean is that forgiveness of sins can be cut off if we have an unforgiving attitude to others about perceived wrongs that they have done to us. That's devastatingly important. How critical it is for us to forgive from the heart anyone who has slighted us. What difference is it in the long term if someone has done something foolish out of their own selfish pride or anger or whatever it is? We know that we're made of the same stuff. We need to be able to forgive others. And there are times when people find it extremely difficult to forgive and can harbour a grudge and resentment that goes on for decades and can destroy them and their families. Forgiveness, Jesus says, is the key to God's forgiveness. Such an important part of this prayer. So he moves... Oh, sorry, I've got one more verse on the quote on this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. I looked at this and I really liked it because it seemed to draw together a number of parts of the Lord's Prayer. So he says in Ephesians 1, 3 to 7, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of us, of course, if we become his children, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the aspect of be ye holy, for I am holy. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And of course, if we address God as our Father, it's because he has taken us as his children. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And it is such a magnificent thing. There is nothing that we need more in life than for our sins to be forgiven. Because those sins, as the Bible says, sin separates us from God. With forgiveness of sins, we can be reconciled to God. When our sins are forgiven, God in his mercy and forbearance accounts us as righteous and therefore is just in giving us immortality when our Lord returns. And so Jesus moves on and says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God works in the lives of all his children. At times he does allow them to suffer trial, adversity. But the reason for that is to test and to prove their faith, to develop their patience and their endurance, and to give them the opportunity to develop his character more fully. Fortunately, this is not theory, because as we study the Bible, there are many characters whose lives are presented in the Bible, and we can see in detail the way that God allows trial and adversity in the lives of each one of us and of the lives of those whose record is recorded in the Bible. But it's not a pleasant process. And there is always a danger, obviously, that we will fall away due to the pressure of the trial. And so Jesus says we should pray that we are not led into temptation but delivered from evil. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, similar words the Apostle Paul says, there's no temptation or trial taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And when we look at examples in the Bible, we can see that God tested people. For example, he tested Abraham in asking him to go and sacrifice his promised son, Isaac. An extraordinary test, and one which Abraham would have recoiled from naturally. It was against everything in every parent to kill their child. And yet in faith, he obeyed God. And of course, God halted him before he was required to kill Isaac. He showed him a ram, and he was able to take that and offer it instead. But the test nevertheless had been carried out. And so God allowed that trial to happen for the testing of Abraham. You know, even Jesus himself was not immune from the testing process that we all go through. It's interesting when Luke 22 records in verses 39 to 43, he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Very similar words to in the Lord's Prayer. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So in the agony of his trial and testing, Jesus prayed to God, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Deliver me from this temptation. But you'll notice he added the rider, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In other words, whatever God chooses is right, and he would do it. And God responded. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. We don't know what that angel said, but it was enough to encourage Jesus to lift his spirits and to continue to faithfully endure unto the cross, and of course ultimately to be given immortality and incorruptibility as a reward by God. And finally, these words, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, a number of source manuscripts do not include these words, and with the prayer abruptly finishing at the end of the previous phrase. Likewise, in Luke, we don't see these words. And so, depending on what Bible translation you have, you may or may not see these words at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. However, as far as I can see, there is a beautiful symmetry in the use of these words, which adds to the power of this prayer as an example for us to follow. And that's the main purpose of this prayer. You see, the Lord's Prayer starts and finishes with an acknowledgement of the power, the glory, and the purpose of God. And as such, they bookend the prayer. And it's so appropriate that the prayer begin and end with glory to God in the highest, and acknowledging God as the supreme power of the universe, who has a purpose and who is wishing to establish relationship with us so that we may, in the end, become a part of that wonderful purpose. Just looking at these words, he says, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. You know, God will set up his kingdom when Christ returns to the earth. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. That is a certainty, but it's God's kingdom. Jesus Christ will rule with God's delegated power. Thine is the kingdom and the power. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It was given to him. It didn't come from him. It was God's power delegated to Jesus Christ, his glorious Son. And finally, the glory forever. In the kingdom of God and beyond, God will progressively fill the earth with his glory. Look at these words from the end of Psalm 72. His name shall endure forever. Interestingly, the same name, of course, that Jesus talked about when he said, hallowed be thy name. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be Yahweh God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And they're the beautiful words of the psalmist David in Psalm 72. So you can see that the words that are in Matthew chapter 6 at the end of the prayer are very biblical and very appropriate, and make a beautiful conclusion to the prayer. And the word amen, of course, has, as I've said, means basically so be it. It's a word of assent, agreement with everything that has gone before. So we have to ask ourselves the question as we finish up tonight, where to from here? Is this just an interesting word study and a bit of a look at this prayer? Do we just go away from here unmoved? Well, hopefully not, because The Lord's Prayer is something that involves us. It beckons us. From its very first words, there is an invitation from God for us to become his children, to be able to call him our Father. It's a prayer that can involve us. It beckons us to become part of the family of God and ultimately to gain forgiveness of sins and an inheritance in his kingdom and to live forever. Isn't that a marvelous thing? And so this prayer is an invitation to all of us to become a part of the hope of the Bible by firstly choosing to believe the gospel and becoming a child of God. Secondly, leading a holy life as God is holy, endeavoring to develop a character like God, waiting patiently for the coming kingdom of God upon the earth, seeking forgiveness of sins after belief, repentance, and baptism, having our spiritual needs met, praying to God for guidance and to mold and shape us in our lives, but also to preserve us by his hand of providence until his kingdom, and giving glory to God and acknowledging him as the one who has the power to save us. That is the Lord's Prayer. That's the invitation of the Lord's Prayer. What we do with that invitation is up to us. Mm-hmm.